This morning, I'd like to pay attention especially to verses 9 through 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. In both the Greek as well as the English, these are very long sentences, and we want to focus on what Paul talks about with respect to the plan of God. So verse 9, Ephesians 1 verse 9, he's talking about God who has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is the word of God. After the proclamation of God's word, we praise God with the words of hymn 40, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, about 6 years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to travel to Australia, to Papua New Guinea, as well as to Indonesia. And as we did that, we were, of course, led to compare these countries with each other and to compare them also with Canada. And when you do that, you, by the way, also receive great appreciation for the missionaries because you realize that they're in these difficult countries not because they so love it there, but because they love the people and they love the gospel and that they believe that these countries need the gospel above everything else. But my point is that when you observe these countries, you begin to ask some questions. Questions like, does the prime minister or the king actually have a plan with respect to these countries? Do they actually have something that they've mapped out that they hope to bring to reality? Or do they just sort of rule by the seat of their pants and go from day to day? Big questions. Big questions for rulers. I have no doubt that Hitler had a plan. I have no doubt that Putin has a plan, slowly being revealed to us. But in third world countries especially, you are led to ask the question, what is the plan for this place? But my real point is, God also has a kingdom, one that spans the globe and spans the ages. He even has a king. And what you have to know is that this king has a plan and an ability to bring it all about. You have to think about this in the context of when Paul is writing these words. I mean, this is one of the first letters that was written, even before the Gospels were written. And so there's this new era. Pentecost has happened. Paul has come into this world. And the people know a great Old Testament redemptive history, but they probably wonder, what's next? What's going to happen in the future? What is this New Testament history going to be all about, if they even put it in those terms? But God has a plan. Jesus Christ is our King. And that's what we want to talk about this morning. God's word comes to you under this theme. The Apostle Paul declares the plan of God to reunify all things in and through Christ. We'll speak about the fact that God has a plan. It involves his Son, and furthermore, it involves you. So God has a plan. It involves his Son, and it involves you. Brothers and sisters, one of the keys to understanding this wonderful letter that Paul writes to the churches in and around Ephesus is to understand something of the background, something of what Acts 19 is telling us. What we are slow to realize is that the people of Asia Minor were at that time very occupied with questions of magic and superstition. We could read that in Acts 19, something of that. Because why is it that Paul heals people through handkerchiefs and aprons that just touched his skin, as Acts says? Probably because that worked to draw attention to this man. Paul, who seemed to have power that went way beyond any of their gods. But notice that that method of healing doesn't come from Paul. It came from the people of Ephesus, who just assumed that if these things like handkerchiefs would just touch him and they would bring those handkerchiefs to somebody else who was sick, then that person would be healed. And amazingly, it actually works. God allows this kind of thing to work for the sake of the gospel. Paul's ability becomes so well known that the seven sons of Sceva try to do the same kind of thing. And I love the response that they get from the demon in verse 15. Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And then when they learn that all this magic is actually not compatible with the gospel, what do? They forsake all this magic and this superstition. And it's by no means a small thing that they do. Acts says so many pieces of silver. The original talks about drachma, 50,000 drachma. That's 50,000 days' wages. Do you make $200 a day? Well, then that would amount to about $10 million worth of magic scrolls. They hear the gospel, they know Jesus is king, they submit their lives to Jesus, and they are willing to send up into smoke $10 million worth of magic scrolls. Maybe over lunch you can read the next story about Artemis of the Ephesians and about how they call for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and reproduction who caused the earth and its people to blossom with life of all kinds. She too apparently worked through all kinds of magic. Archaeologists have found all kinds of magical amulets bearing the image of Artemis. It seems people would wear these things in the hope that that would increase their fertility. So scripture and archaeology confirm it. Magic, sorcery were practiced all over Asia Minor, and that's the background of both the letters to the Ephesians as well as the letter to the Colossians. And so this then is what is happening. In Acts, you are seeing what the inspired apostle says and does in person to such a culture. In Ephesians and Colossians, he is writing to the people who live in that culture, in that world. And you'll never understand these letters fully until you understand that background. It helps us notice, for instance, the use of the word mystery in the text. The Bible uses this word about 7 times in Ephesians, 5 times in Colossians. Why? Well, partly because these cults were also busy with mysteries and mystery rites. Many of the readers of this letter had probably been initiated into the mystery rites of Artemis, Isis, Cybele, Dionysus, or any number of pagan gods. And the idea then is if you get into those mysterious rites, then you have some power and you have control. You are brought into a deeper connection with the deity who promised you whatever his particular specialty is. If it's fertility, then you'll get that. If it's other things, you'll get that. Many believe that this is what's happening in Colossians 2, verse 18. Some opponent to the gospel who's causing trouble in Colossae is carrying on about the things that he has seen when he got into all these mystery rites of a false religion. But you have to realize that when Paul uses that term, mystery, he takes it out of the world of magic and the occult and superstition, but when Paul uses that word, he fills it with new meaning. He does that regularly. The words like justification, sanctification, you name them. These are Greek words, but Paul fills them with new meaning, and they have new impact in the Christian world. But for its real understanding, for Paul's understanding of this word, you have to think biblically. Think, for example, of Daniel. The book of Daniel is always going on about the mysteries, the mysterious dreams that God gives to kings and rulers, and only Daniel can interpret those dreams. Specifically, think, for example, of Daniel 2. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about a statue of gold and silver and bronze and then iron and clay. Daniel urges his friends to plead for mercy from God Almighty because of this mystery which they have to unlock or they will die. But then in 2 verse 19, during the night the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And the mystery is about what is all going to happen in the subsequent history of Israel and the surrounding nations. It's about the subsequent history of the Babylonians, the Persians, Greece, and Rome. Daniel's interpretation of the mystery, the dream, was a revelation of God's redemptive plan for the rest of the age until God would raise up his Messiah and establish a kingdom that would last forever. The stone becomes a great big entity, symbolizing the kingdom that lasts forever. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is going on about in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will. And 3 verse 3, he talks about, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Paul is like Daniel. He's learned this mystery. He's going to share it with the people of God. In 3 verse 9, he speaks about his preaching to the Gentiles as the administration of this mystery. In 6 verse 19, he says, I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. In Colossians, Paul writes about many of the same things as he does in Ephesians. Many parallels there. There in 1 verse 26, he talks about his role in proclaiming the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. What is the mystery? It is about the fact that God has a plan. And the plan has to do with God's electing love, God's redemptive purposes in Christ. It has to do with his work of creation and redemption, predestination and providence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has to do with the unraveling of what is going to happen from now on, from Paul's day, not entirely unlike how Daniel discloses what's going to happen after his day. That, among many, many other things, is what Paul is going on about in this chapter, in which he just overflows with the abundance of things that God is doing for his people. Central in the verses 9 to 11 is the idea of plan. The New Living Translation translates verse 9 this way. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. And here we read, in verse 11 we read, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose, you can read according to the plan of him who works all things according to his will. And in verse 9, we read in the ESV, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, you can read according to his plan, which he set forth in Christ. You see, God is a king, and this king has a purpose, this king has a plan, a good one, and he's bringing it about. You see, this is his message to the people of Asia Minor. Your lives are not subject to the whims and demons of deities. You do not have to live your life in fear of some god that you may not yet have worshipped and may not have yet got control over. Your life is not subject to demons and deities. Your life is subject to Jesus Christ. He is the king. He is the one who controls the demons. Look at the Gospels. What does he do? He shuts up the demons. He sends them out of things, sends them out of people. He has control over all of that. And even today, he has control. Our lives are subject to the king. Our lives are subject to Christ. This is the message to us as well today. Our lives are not just controlled by circumstance or by luck or whatever demons you might think are out there. They are in control of the one God who is able to work out everything according to his plan. Our king has a plan, and he's about to bring it into being. You have to realize that in the Greco-Roman world in which Paul lived, fate was a big thing. It means no matter what you do, no matter how you change things, what's intended to happen will happen. There's an ancient Greek tragedy about that. It's called Oedipus Rex, Oedipus the King. In this tragedy, Oedipus, you can still read it today, Oedipus is fated to kill his father and to marry his mother. And he does everything possible to avoid those two dreadful results. Kill his father, marry his mother, really? He does everything possible to avoid that. But in the end, what does he do? He kills his father and he marries his mother. It's fate, fatalism. No matter what you do, what others do, your destiny is determined regardless of what you do. In a world of fate, by the way, magic makes sense. Because magic is perhaps the only way in which you can maybe get the gods to change their minds and actually alter your future state. But Christianity, you have to realize, is not fatalistic. Paul mentions some big words. Predestination, God's foreknowledge, election, providence, God's plan, God's leading of your life. But the point is, none of these should be understood in some kind of fatalistic way, as if you have nothing to do and no responsibility. Why not? Because in every one of those, God involves people, circumstances, and things. The whole matter of predestination and election is so amazing that it even factors in our actions and our reactions and all the things that we do. God is far above all those other supposed gods. God is so awesome that his will happens despite all the things, people, and circumstances of your life, and sometimes even through them. The point is perhaps illustrated well in the life of Charles Spurgeon. One day, Spurgeon went to visit a friend who was sick, and he said, "How are you doing?" he asked. And the man said, "Well, not so well, actually. You see, I haven't been taking my medicine." And Spurgeon said, "Why aren't you taking your medicine?" And he answered, "Because I don't know whether God intends for me to live or to die." There's that fatalistic idea. Anyway, Spurgeon could have lectured him about Reformed theology, but instead he kept it simple and he said, "My dear friend, I can tell you how this works. If you take your medicine and you live, you're destined to live. But if you don't take your medicine and you die, you're destined to die." That's the Christian point of view. God uses means. Canons of Dort, Article 17, the use of means, the almighty working of God whereby he brings forth and sustains this our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means by which he, according to his infinite wisdom and goodness, has will to exercise his power. And it goes on to talk about those means that you use for God to bring about his plan. And what are the means? The means are the gospel and the sacraments and discipline and education. And it wonderfully concludes, to God alone, both for the means and for their saving fruit and efficacy, all glory is due throughout eternity. As I was preparing this some time ago, I read about a man who wrote a book about Arminian theology, who was surprised that Reformed people would actually want to make use of a Reformed dating service. He thought Reformed people surely would think, well, if you're destined to stay single, you'll stay single, so why do anything? If you're destined to marry, you'll marry. He didn't understand the plan of God involves people, things, medicine, and even websites. If he understood that, he might not have been an Armenian. And if you understand that, your life might be different tomorrow than it is today. Because God gives you all kinds of means today at your disposal. And we should never be arguing fatalistically in that sort of way. We should use the means available God gives us. God's plan never destroys the reality of your choices or your responsibility for the choices which you make. So God's plan involves people. And the first of these people is Jesus Christ. God uses means to execute his plan. And premier among all the means whereby that he uses is the means whereby he sent his son into the world to live, to suffer, die, rise, ascend, and come again. You hear that? God didn't just say, someday this is going to happen. No, he used the means by which that would happen by way of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and return. In verse 9, where Paul writes about this will of God, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. The point is, God did not devise his plan in isolation. He did not make it up all by himself. There was an agreement among the three persons of the Trinity. This is what the Son would do. This is how the Son would be used, so to speak, in order to execute and bring about the reality of what was planned. As one man said, God did not do this. The Almighty God did not do this in splendid loneliness. He formed this amazing redemptive plan in close connection and communion with the pre-existent Son. In his pre-existence condition, Christ was not a passive observer of all the Father was going to do, but he participated with him in the delight of planning a way to overcome the obstacle that sin presented to the divine human relationship. In verse 10, Paul actually uses the word economy. That's what those countries need, an economy, a plan for an economy. Paul portrays God as the household manager who actually has a plan for his household. He wants to get somewhere, and this is how he's going to get there. And the household, as well as the plan, encompasses everything in heaven and on earth. And this is the plan, says the NLT. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Jesus Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Isn't that a powerful thought? Look at the world today. What a chaos it is. What a disharmony, what a trouble there is everywhere. COVID and whatever else as well, economies and you name them. You can ask the country the question, does our own country have a plan? Do our own politicians have a plan? You see chaos everywhere. But this is the message of the gospel. This is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. One of the great difficulties of the Christian faith, we'll talk more about this afternoon, is that we think in a much too limited way about the work of Jesus Christ and the whole nature of salvation. We think that it's just about going to work and living our lives just like everyone else does, and then going to church to make sure that our souls will go to heaven and we will live forever. Oh my. This, says Paul, is what God is doing right now today in Christ. He's not just bringing your souls in subjection to himself, but he's bringing everything in the heavens and the earth in subjection to himself. Some have translated that word economy with the word administration. That's what Christ does. He administers the plan that he and the Father and the Holy Spirit worked out. He puts it into effect, and he's busy doing that right now, Paul is saying, and one day we will see the blessed results of that plan. Christ did not ascend into the heavens so that he might have a 2,000-year vacation. He ascended to be king, and God is administering his plan through this king. Your lives, Paul says to the people of Asia Minor, are not subject to demons and to deities and to fate and to luck. They are subject to Jesus Christ, and that you need to be subject to Jesus Christ. Says Paul to the Colossians at one point, he says, Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. A powerful Christological motif for the doctrine of providence. In Christ, everything holds together. The pew you sit on would not hold together if it wasn't for Christ. God was pleased, says Paul, to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Why are grace and peace always linked together in every benediction and votum that you hear from this place and that you read about in the scriptures? You can hear me talk about that at the convocation a week ago in Hamilton. Grace and peace are together because this is how God works. He administers his grace. He gives us his grace. And the result is there's going to be peace. In the end of all times, there's going to be a peace that we never imagined possible. The chaos of this life, this is what's powerful to bring about peace. Not the United Nations, not the kings and the queens of this world, but the blood of Jesus Christ will bring about peace that you've never seen before, because everything will have been brought in subjection to Jesus Christ, the King. God uses means, and the first means is Jesus Christ. God excludes nothing. Everything needs to be subject to him. Everything in this world, everything in your life, everything in my life needs to be subject to him. And if we and the kings of this world and the people of this world aren't going to bring our lives and bring our nations in subjection to Jesus Christ, he will do it in the end. The Lord Jesus Christ will do whatever's left to do when he returns, causing everyone and everything to be subject to him. The difficulty that many countries today have, no doubt, is that even if there is a plan, the king or the queen or the whatever dictator they might have has difficulty bringing it into reality. Well, says verse 11, Jesus Christ has no such difficulty. The plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. We have a king, and he's so very exceptionable. He can do what he sets out to do. If it doesn't happen today, it will happen tomorrow. If it doesn't happen through you, it will happen despite you. In the Messiah, God has started the process by which he will eventually gather back together his fragmented and alienated creation. In Hebrews 2, there's a wonderful passage that plays with the words of Psalm 8. Everything will be subject to man. And then Hebrews says, yeah, but as we look around us, we don't see everything subject to man. We don't see the creation mandate fulfilled. We don't see Psalm 8 fulfilled. But then Hebrews says, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And when we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, we know what he's going to do, and we know what his purpose is. Part of our difficulty with all of this, no doubt, is how do we reconcile the pain and the suffering in our lives with this plan? How do we reconcile the plan with the horrors inflicted through Hitler, Hussein, or whatever dictators and potentates we have today? Well, the scriptures and the confessions do distinguish between God causing some events and allowing other events to happen. But yet nothing happens without his will. Everything is in his plan, even when we can't figure it out. And this is the plan. It's a plan to get us to a world where there's no more killing, where there's no more cancer, where there's no more death, where there's no more unrighteousness and no more unholiness. It's the way that Jesus Christ went first. The road that gets to the pain is the road that goes through the, The road that gets us to the glory is the road that now goes through the pain. The road that gets us to the glory is the world that goes through suffering. The road to the crown goes through the cross. The road to glory goes through suffering. It happened for Jesus. It may very well happen to us. Don't be surprised. Everything that happens is either caused to happen or allowed to happen in order to get us to the place where Jesus Christ is King of all, and his plan is fulfilled, and his peace is everywhere. One of the big problems is that we think much too microscopically. We are not God, and so we cannot see beyond our own lives, and we cannot see beyond the problems of our lives and the problems of our age. And we don't see how everything is connected and where it's going, and how that everything that is connected is actually connected together, even by God. It's all under his control. Many of us will remember Watergate, the big Washington scandal that undid President Richard Nixon. Well, Tim Keller, a somewhat famous PCA pastor, has been heard to say that the reason he's a Presbyterian minister is because of Watergate. How, you ask? Well, you see, he became a Presbyterian because his professor told him he should. I wish professors always had that kind of power. But earlier, this professor had difficulty getting a passport to stay in the U.S., the professor who told him to become a Presbyterian. He had difficulty getting a passport. He only got the passport because in Tim Keller's class at seminary, there was a fellow student who was named Mike Ford. And Mike Ford was the son of Gerald Ford, and Gerald Ford was the president, but Gerald Ford only became president because of Watergate. Because some Watergate burglar left the door open one night, and some guard noticed the door was open. It began with an open door, it ended with a Presbyterian. God's ways are mysterious. We can't possibly try to do this, but God can, and God does. It illustrates the point. We only see the moment. We only see the minutiae. All things are under God's control in his plan. God alone sees the big picture, and God alone brings it into reality. Who knows what will all happen because of your obedience? Who knows what will all happen because of your disobedience? Who knows what will happen on account of your suffering, or the suffering of your spouse or your child? It's an odd thing about this world. The lives of others are not very affected by our successes. Nothing touches the lives of God's people more than pain and suffering. Pain, said C.S. Lewis, is the megaphone, the loudspeaker through which God rouses a deaf world. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Paul. When he wrote this, he was in prison. Suffering. It happened to him. It will happen to us. The way to a world without pain is through the pain. If it's true of the king, should we be surprised if it's true of the citizens of the king? Suffering precedes glory. In this life, we're often baffled, just as many were baffled when they observed his life. But there is a plan for him and a plan for us. There's a day coming when death itself will die. There's a day coming when disunity will disunite, when sickness will get terminally ill, when endings will end, when violence will be violated, when decay will decay, and destruction will be destroyed, and there will be peace and harmony with King Jesus everywhere. But we have to think a little bit about the fact that this plan not only involves Christ, it also involves you. Because you see, really, everything that Paul says in the rest of this letter to the Ephesians has to do with this plan. Everything we're going to hear in the coming weeks has to do with this plan. Paul is not just going in Ephesians through a whole list of topics I like to talk about. such as Jews and Gentiles and office bearers and congregation and husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and masters. He's not just talking about all these things because they're all so interesting. He's doing this because Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. And his goal today from headquarters, from his throne, is to bring everything in subjection to him until the day when it's all done. If that's the role of the king, is this not obviously the role of the citizens to bring everything in subjection to Christ? John Stott wrote a book on Ephesians. He called it God's New Society because this is what God is doing in Christ. He's bringing about a new society in which congregations will actually live together in harmony, in which marriages will actually be peaceful, in which parents and children will live in peace and joy, even slaves and masters will live in harmony. This is not just a list of interesting topics. This is part of God's plan. He's going to bring about unity. He's going to bring about peace. And he's going to do that, first of all, in your home and in your church. That's what he wants to do. Bringing everything in subjection to Christ. He's not only going to do that at the end of times when he comes again. He's going to do that through the gospel as it comes alive for us and as we witness its power. The implication is, look out. Lest you undo the very work of Jesus Christ. Remember, God uses means. The means here are you. You see, the reason slaves have to obey their masters and children have to respect their parents is not just because that's in the best interest of the masters and the parents. The reason husbands have to love their wives and wives have to respect their husbands is not just because otherwise marriage will end up in divorce. The reason for all of that is because Jesus Christ has a plan, and Jesus Christ is a king, and he's going to bring about his plan and his unity, and he wants to bring about that in your home and in your church. And if you won't cooperate with that, he will bring it about in the end. Everything will be subject to him, with you or without you. The Christian who is unfaithful in marriage, or foul-mouthed, or lazy, is not just offensive to people. He or she is offensive to the king, a bad citizen of the kingdom of God. And that's serious. That has consequences. There once was a day when all of the world was subject to God. There once was that day, Adam and Eve. And this is the mission of the king, to bring it back. In submission to God. He must reign, says Paul to the Corinthians, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Are we enemies or are we subjects to this king? It means today you either frustrate God's purposes, his plan, or you speed it on. If you bring any relationship, any marriage, any part of your body or your psyche, if you bring a church, a community, a neighborhood under the lordship of Jesus Christ, there is reuniting going on. Something that's in accordance with the plan of God. Jesus is not just king of your soul so that you can escape this world and live forever. He's king of everything. It means, what about your marriage? What about your business? What about your ethics? What about your thoughts? What about your mouth? And what about your heart? There's not one square inch of life over which Christ does not say, "This is mine," said Abraham Kuyper. But that's not just Dutch Calvinism. That's Paul. It's the Word of God. And that must mean, am I willing to obey anything God says about any square inch of my life? It's what the Ten Commandments are doing. They're coming to the people of God and saying, how's it going in this area? How's it going in that area? How's it going in this area? Are we making any progress week by week? We don't just do this out of habit or custom or superstition. Superstition has long been evicted from the Christian community. We do this because we are the citizens of the King who know that we must live to the praise and the glory of the King. People are creatures of habit. Old habits die hard. Change, we don't want it. We resist. We will protest. We will find arguments. But citizens of this kingdom are always willing to change. When the King speaks, the citizens obey. When the King commands, the citizens are subject. We are what we are because we have a King. A King whom we know, a King whom we love, and a King whom we respect. And he has a plan. And that's the big question this morning. Are we living out his plan in our lives? Or are we trying to construct our own little plan, our own little kingdom? Or are we subject to the King? Do we contribute to the order? Or do we contribute to the chaos of this world? In the words of the hymn, King of the ages, almighty God, perfect love, ever just and true, who will not fear you and bring you praise? All the nations will come to you. Your arms of love are reaching out to every soul that seeks you. Your light will shine in all the earth, bringing grace and a great salvation. The day will come when you appear, and every eye shall see you. Then we shall rise with hearts ablaze, with a song we will sing forever. Amen.